to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we come to the end of our series on Sermon on the Mount today. May be a relief for some, and we have been here a while, and it has been for me, having been saturated by the Sermon on the Mount, it's been a very challenging time of study for me, and we come now to what we could call the epilogue of this Sermon on the Mount of Jesus, and oftentimes we skip the epilogue, and we think it doesn't really add anything, and I thought about that last week, of ending the series last week, but I thought there's something important here that we need to talk about before we end it. There have been a lot of people who thought a lot of things about the Sermon on the Mount. One quote is like, says this, "Christ's Sermon on the Mount fills me with bliss even today. Its sweet verses have even today the power to quench my agony of soul." Who do you think may have said that? Mahatma Gandhi said that. "I do not believe there's a problem in this country or the world today which could not be settled if approached through the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount." Harry S. Truman said that. "The Sermon on the Mount remains the greatest moral document of our time." That was an American historian, early 1900s. People of all religions, they're amazed by the teachings of Jesus, but there's something that's missing in their understanding of the words of Jesus. And I think we find the answer to that in the epilogue, in the last two verses of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 28 and 29 of chapter 7. They read this way, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." We read that and we read over that and we think, you know, what does that really have to say to us? But I think it is key in our understanding of how to apply and how to live the Sermon on the Mount. And so as I was reading that, three R's stood out to me, which made three nice points for us to talk about. You know, my mom, when I was a kid going to school, she would wake me up every day to a song. The song would be school days, dear old golden rule days. How many of you know that? How many of your mothers were tortured you with that song? "Reading, writing, and arithmetic, played by the tune of the hickory stick." Well, I used to think, who made up these songs for kids? You're going to be beaten with a hickory stick if you don't have reading, writing, and arithmetic. And I used to think when she's singing that song, well, first of all, writing starts with a W, and arithmetic has an A in front of it. These are not three R's, but they became known as the three R's of education. And as I was reading this, just thought about my mom. And so we're going to look at the three R's of the epilogue of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Or we could say that in the epilogue to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we find three R's that of his teaching that I think will help us to truly understand the application of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Those three R's are simply the reaction of the crowd, the reason for the reaction of the crowd, and then the response. What is the right response to what Jesus has to say? So, reaction, reason, and response. And all of this is leading up to what Jesus did for us on the cross as we end the study of the Sermon on the Mount with a celebration of the Lord's table. I don't think there could be a more fitting ending to what we have been talking about. So first of all, the reason or the reaction of Jesus' teachings. We find that simply in verse 28, and it's very clear. "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings." The reaction of the crowd was very simple. They were astonished. What we're going to see is that Matthew is now speaking, and he's kind of turning from a little bit from Jesus' teaching to Jesus himself, that he's going to move us from the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount to the teacher of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is revealed in the writings of Matthew and in his sermon as the Messiah in extraordinary ways that we sometimes do not see with just a reading through the chapter. So much so that the attention of this crowd is drawn to Jesus' teachings, but now we begin to look at the teacher. They were astonished at what Jesus was saying. And as Jesus sat down to teach that Sermon on the Mount, or that gathering, he gathered the disciples and the crowds gathered around on that mountain, those crowds, and they looked at him and they listened to his teaching. They saw a Galilean peasant, a son of a carpenter. He came on the scene with a splash, and by that I don't refer to his baptism, but we do have that as well. But at the beginning of chapter 5, actually the end of chapter 4, we're told that he went throughout Galilee, teaching the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. He came onto the scene doing these great things, and now he sits down with his disciples, and he sits down with this crowd, and he gives them a full discourse of his teaching. And we're told that they were astonished. Jesus came from an average Jewish family. There was no, as we see sometimes in the drawings and paintings, there was no halo over Jesus' head as he's sitting around talking to these people. He was seen as an ordinary man. He had no seminary training. He didn't have a master's degree or a doctorate in theology. He had not been to rabbinical school. He was not an ordained minister of any type. Yet he claimed that he had come to fulfill the law and the prophets. He claimed that all of the Old Testament was about him. And they were astonished. They were astonished at his teachings. What is not said by Matthew is that they were responsive, or that they were converted, or that they came into the kingdom. They were astonished. They were awed, amazed. Some translations say they were dumbfounded. They were awestruck. Literally, if you look up that word, it literally means struck out of themselves. We could actually say that Jesus blew their minds at his teaching. How could he say so much with so few words, so eloquently, with the wisdom and the depth, so much truth? He can talk about the law of God and at the same time talk about the sinfulness of man. And the sermon simply ends with Matthew saying, they were amazed. They were amazed. Well, I hope our response at the end of the day will be not simply amazement at Jesus' teachings, but for some, we could say they were converted. For others who are converted, we could say they were invigorated to live a beatitude life. That we were ready to hear and to do the words of Jesus. What will our reaction be at the end of the day as we contemplate these teachings over time? What will the reaction be in our lives? But even more, not so much as we look at the teachings, but we look at Jesus himself. Because the reason for the reaction, secondly, is seen in verse 29. They were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. When you think of the word authority, what comes to your mind? There are a number of ways to describe what authority is. One way is to say that there is someone who knows so much more about a subject than anyone else that he would be the authority on that subject. Back in history, Isaac Newton would have one time been the authority of the reasons why if you jump out of a three-story window, you're going to go down and not up. He was the authority of the law of gravity. He knew more about the law of gravity than anyone else at his time. It's very interesting to listen to people when they speak who are authorities on a subject. They don't need notes. They don't need quotes. I'm not the authority on much of anything. Probably never said anything original. But for someone who is an authority, you sit with awe at their knowledge. Perhaps they thought of Jesus in that way. He was saying things they had never heard before. Another way to think of authority is one who has power in making decisions. You know, we can't get any law passed in this country unless the president signs the bill sent from Congress to him. He has the power to veto that law or that bill. No one can do anything about it. That is not an authority of knowledge. That is an authority of rank. That is an authority of power. We talk about authority. Authority can be delegated. And one wise man said, a job delegated is a job completed, I believe was how that quote went. I like that. I like to try to delegate. I get a lot of things done by just delegating, and my job is done. Authority can be delegated. George read for us, and we're going to talk a little bit about it. He read for us Matthew 28, and at the last words Matthew records of Jesus to the disciples is, all authority was given to me. Now I'm going to give it to you, and you have a job to do. He delegated that authority to us. There are also the authorities. You know, these are the guys we call, you know, you don't like to talk about them. When you do, you're not talking about them in nice tone. You talk about the authorities. We rebel against the authorities. But there are people who are in certain positions, and they have some sort of authority just because they sit in a seat. When we were in Russia, there are elevators or escalators in the underground, in the metro station, at the subway stations, and they go down forever. And at the very bottom, there's this little booth, and there's this little lady. Well, sometimes she's not so little. You wouldn't want to meet her in an alley, I can tell you. But she sits in this booth, and she is the authority on that escalator. She gets outside of that booth, she has no authority at all, but because she sits in that seat, you don't do anything on her escalator or you will pay some consequences. There's also moral authority, isn't there? This is something that you can lose. You can be someone who is a teacher or a pastor or someone who is discipling a group of people and you practice something or don't practice something that you preach, you lose a moral authority. You might still have the position, but people don't respect that position any longer because you lose that moral authority. So why did the teachings of Jesus blow their minds? All we're told is it was because he taught with authority. And so what does that mean, that he taught with authority? It means that they had never heard this kind of teaching. Their teachers were the scribes. They were the seminary professors. They were the professional preachers. So how was Jesus different? They compare him with the scribes. The scribes taught like preachers preach. You know, we claim no authority of our own. The only authority that I have when I speak is the authority of God's word. So that if I say something that's not in accordance with that word, you should not pay attention to that statement. Because I don't have that authority that Jesus preached with. And the scribes were the same way. They taught through traditions. They taught through what the rabbis used to preach. And, you know, Rabbi John said this, and they would teach about that. And that's how they would teach. And Jesus didn't do that. Jesus spoke of his own authority. He says, "You have heard it said, but I say." This is what I say. This is the truth. He had no formal education. He didn't rely on tradition. He spoke with boldness and freshness, and it amazed many of them. It also infuriated many of them. The difference, I think, is this. F.F. Bruce states that the difference between Jesus and the scribes is the scribes spoke by authority, and Jesus spoke with authority. Why is this important? Because what Jesus says tells us more than simply he was an interesting teacher to listen to. It tells us more that these words can make us feel good. It tells us that Jesus is the authority, and his teaching was the authority by which he tells us who he is and why more than amazement is required from those who hear the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because these words tell us a number of things about Jesus. They tell us that he is the Messiah. They tell us that he is the Savior. They tell us that he is the Judge. Jesus is the Messiah. Being the Messiah, he has authority over the kingdom. Jesus knew that he had been sent on a mission. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." Jesus knew that he had come for a particular reason. We see this throughout Matthew. In chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 13, he says this, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. I came as the Messiah to do this." In chapter 10, verse 34, he says this, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." If he had not come to bring peace to the earth, that means he had come from somewhere other than the earth. He had come from heaven. He knew that he was the Messiah. In chapter 11, verse 3, he says something similar in verse 3. And he said to him, "Are you the one," this is John the Baptist speaking, "are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Are you the Messiah, or should we look for another?" And all the way back in chapter 20, verse 28, he says this, verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man," a title for Messiah, which we will talk about in a moment, "even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus knew that he had come for a particular reason. And in particular, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that he had come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And we talked about that, and the implication of that is everything in the law and the prophets, everything in Scripture, everything the Old Testament says was a prediction that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, or everything in the Old Testament converged on Jesus. He's not simply a prophet, and he's not simply the greatest prophet. He is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. For this Messiah had come, and he was well aware of the proclamation of the Messiah. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, he says this, "From that time Jesus began preaching, saying, 'Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The Messiah has come, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let there be light. Thank you. So So Jesus is the Messiah. Five times in the Sermon on the Mount, he mentions kingdom. In chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Over and over again, he talks about the kingdom. He inaugurates the kingdom. He admits people into the kingdom. He gives the blessings of the kingdom. Who does that? The Messiah does that. Christ understood that Daniel chapter 7 was speaking about him. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 says, I saw the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one as a son of man, became a title from the Messiah, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, authority, and glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion, his authority, was an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he's not saying this is a nice moral code for you to obey. He's saying, I am the authority because I am the Messiah. But he's also saying something else. He's saying, I am the Savior. I am the one who can forgive sin. He knew salvation. He taught salvation. He was able to declare who was going to be blessed and who was not going to be blessed. He could point to the narrow gate that led to a difficult way, but ends in life. He could point to a house that would withstand the storms of judgment, and would stand on Judgment Day. Even more than that, he not only taught salvation, but he gave it. In the Beatitudes, he appears to be the one who distributes the blessedness that comes in the kingdom. He appointed the disciples as salt of the earth and as light in the dark world. The only way they could be that was to follow the Messiah, the Savior. Following the sermon in chapters 8 and 9, and we'll get into some of these when we talk about the parables and the miracles of Jesus, but in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus claims that authority to forgive sin. In chapter 8, we read about the cleansing of the leper and the healing of the centurion's son, and we get to chapter 9, and in chapter 9, verse 2, we read these words. He says this, and behold, some people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw the faith, he said to them, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. He was not blaspheming. He's saying, I am the Savior. I have the power to forgive sins. I am the Messiah who has come. I am the Savior who forgives sin. But I'm also the judge. I am the judge who has the authority over your destiny. Because behind the Sermon on the Mount is the scene of the Day of Judgment. When he talks about the two ways that lead to two destinations, there's a way that leads to life and there's a way that leads to destruction. Our destination will only depend on our knowledge and Jesus' knowledge of us. And when we talk about knowledge in Scripture, we're talking about relationship. Adam and Eve, Adam knew Eve, and she conceived a child. There was a knowing, there was an intimate relationship, and it comes to mean having an intimate relationship with Jesus. And in chapter 7, verse 22, he says, on that day many will say to me, Lord, 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 did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your names? And then I will declare. Who will declare? Jesus will declare, because he is the judge. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You see, Jesus is claiming and making a claim to be the judge. And what is the sentence of those who he does not know? Depart from me, I never knew you. The sentence is banishment from the presence of Jesus. It means living forever in eternity outside of the presence of Jesus. You know, we talk about the gospel and we talk about the shedding of the blood of Jesus as a gift, and we talk about the freedom that the gospel brings. But I would submit that the blood is not the gift, and the freedom is not the gift, but Christ is the gift. John Piper wrote a book called God is the Gospel, and in that book he says this: the critical question for our generation and every question is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness, with all your friends you ever had on earth, with all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied in heaven if Christ were not there? And I read that with conviction. Because if I can say yes to that, if you can say yes to that, then perhaps we have not understood the gospel. We may have shifted from the gospel, from being God's love, to the gospel being a mirror that we look at ourselves and we say, I like that. I like that thing. What does that say about how we share the gospel today? If I can say yes to that, then I'm saying, why do I invite someone to Christianity? Is it because of what they get out of it? Or is it because Christ is the authority? And that brings us to our final response. Number three, the response required by Jesus' teachings. In two verses, the emphasis really changes, doesn't it, from what Jesus is teaching to who Jesus is. Here's a common Galilean son of a carpenter, teaches with the authority of God. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Only God can say that. He expects people to build houses on what he is saying. He even says that those who do are wise and those who do not are unwise. He claims to be the Messiah, fulfilling the law and the prophets. He claims to be the Savior who both forgives sin and gives out blessing. He claims to be the judge who passes judgment on the last day. Jesus spoke with authority. He didn't get into a preacher voice when he got up to speak, but he just spoke simply. He said, this is the way it is. No powerful illustrations. He didn't begin his stories with jokes. It was all about Jesus. John Stott writes it this way: either the claims of Jesus are true, or Jesus was suffering from what C.S. Lewis called a rampant megalomania. In other words, either what he says is true or Jesus was an egomaniac. You know, the sermon is not an issue of style, but it's an issue of authority. And Jesus says, I am the authority. No one gives me this authority. If Jesus is not who he claimed to be, then there's no need to listen to him. We might as well go out to dinner and go to a movie. But if what he says is true, then we must listen to him. And we must say that whatever he says to us, we will respond with, yes, Lord, I will do it because you are the authority. You are the Messiah, you're the Savior, you're the judge. You're not simply a good teacher. You're not simply teaching a nice way to live. But you are the authority. So when we talk about the gospel, we call people to Christianity. We do it because we sometimes say it'll be good for you. It'll pay off. You need to do this. There are good things waiting for you. Why do they need to join Christianity? Because it works. It gives you peace. It gives you joy. And I think, is that the true gospel? Is that all of the gospel? Is that it? Or is the gospel this, that Jesus is the final authority, and that we come to him in submission because of who he is, not because of what I've done. Not what we get out of it, but because of who he is. Listen to these verses. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have been found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in the womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will be no end." Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. "She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. You will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, John the Baptist, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. He is the judge, but the shaft he will burn with unquenchable fire. In John chapter 6, Jesus talking to disciples, and many of the disciples had stopped following him. Jesus asked, "Who are you going to leave too?" And what did they say? "Where do we go? You have the words of life. You are the authority." The Gospels are right when it says no one ever spoke like this man. No one ever taught with the authority he had. But no one ever lived the life he had. No one ever died the death he died. No one ever rose like this man. And when we come to the end of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28, after the resurrection, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Make disciples." He tasks the disciples with a commission that is for us today. Because he has all authority. And because he has all authority, we can go in boldness. Because what he said in Matthew 16, that "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail," that is a sure thing. So we go with delegated authority of the ultimate authority. So we go in boldness. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. He said, "Christianity is Christ. It's not a philosophy, indeed not even a religion. It is the good news that God has visited and redeemed his people, and that he has done so by sending his only begotten Son into the world to live and die and rise again. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. In other words, he is the one authority." So as we come to the end of this study and we come to the table today, what is our response? And I hope our response is this, that we ask God for the grace to be more than astonished at the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, but to be astonished at the teacher of the Sermon on the Mount, to receive his words into our hearts and into our minds, and to walk the narrow path, to walk the difficult path in submission to him, in obedience to the authority, who is Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the Savior, who is the Judge. The real challenge is simply, what kind of church do we want Providence Church to be? We can be a beatitude church that is always fighting and standing up against persecution together. That's not an easy road. It's a difficult road. Or we can be a non-beatitude church and not be at war with anyone. We can be a friendly church. We want to be friendly, but we can be a friendly church in the sense of not challenging each other to live this kind of life. What's the difference between those two churches? The difference is simply, who is your authority? May Christ be the authority of Providence Church. Let's pray together.